It's time for us to begin. This is our second message on the atonement. As has been announced, we are following closely A.W. Pink's book as a resource. And we are trusting God to bless us as we consider our Lord's death. And we have a handout. We've made it available. Do you have yours, or do you need an extra one? Or we handed it out last week. We're using it as an introduction each week. Come out in, folks. Good to see you. The handout that you have, we're giving a reading to it as a way of opening up our study each week to set the tone, if you will, because we're considering some very, very deep truths concerning our Lord's death. And we need to approach those truths with reverence and expectancy of God's dealing with us concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Krumacher has written a book, The Suffering Savior. I admire authors who can paint pictures with words. And he can do that. And so if you have the opportunity, I would encourage you to get that book and read it. It's devotional and yet very accurate in terms of our Lord's death. Here's an opening paragraph to his own book. And it captures, I think, the approach that we want to make even in our study. The history of our Savior's passion is about to display before us its bleeding mysteries and its awful vicarious scenes. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, approaches the altar of burnt offering. Bonds, the scourge, the crown of thorns, and the cross present themselves to our view in the distance. And the seven words uttered by Jesus on the cross sound in our ears like the funeral knell of the kingdom of Satan. And like intimations of liberty and joy to the sinful race of man, oh, what wonders are we about to approach in our meditations. From the most appalling scene the world ever witnessed, a paradise of peace springs forth. From the most ignominious sufferings, we see the most glorious triumph emerge. From the most dreadful death, a divine and never-fading life arise. May devotion, humbleness of mind, and childlike faith accompany us in our meditations and penitential tears, become our asset. But do thou, who hast the key of David, unlock for us the gates to the sanctuary of thy sacred passion, and in the awful scenes of thy sufferings, enable us, here's a key statement, enable us to discovery the mystery of our eternal redemption. So, in approaching our solemn material truths, we need to do so with awe and reverence, remembering it is rather a subject of faith and adoration than of reasoning and arguing. A sanctuary open indeed to the meek and sorrowful, to the earnest and contrite, always to be approached with solemnity and godly fear. In Psalm chapter 25, don't turn there, just listen. Psalm 25 and verse 9, it says, the meek. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Who are the meek? Met anybody recently you would consider to be a meek person that has impressed you with his meekness? Here's a good definition. The meek are they who have no confidence in the flesh, who lean not unto their own understanding, whose dependence is in and upon God alone. Now the source of the atonement, or we could call it or refer to it as the satisfaction of Christ. We'll use that term frequently. I want you to be familiar with it. The satisfaction of Christ. The atonement or satisfaction of Christ, the source of it is God. This of necessity, for only God can produce that which satisfies himself. And that's a very critical, crucial, important statement. Only God can produce that which satisfies himself. Men can no more provide that which will meet the requirements of God's holiness and justice against their sins than they can create a universe. Again, these are profound statements. Think of meeting the requirements of God's holiness and justice, which are against their sin. The Bible tells us none of them, men, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for him. So how could Christ do that? That's what we're thinking and studying. Put in very simple words. A perfect law can only be kept by perfect creatures. One who has been rendered impotent by sin and thereby is without strength can do anything that is good. Therefore, deliverance must come from without himself. Does that not grieve you when you think of religions worldwide that are seeking salvation by the individual person trying to do something to please God? How futile How hopeless. And yet many are held captive to that by various religions throughout the world. Based on, do this, do this, do this. Please God this way, do this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. From the book of Romans, listen carefully. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that, here it is, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Those words, God sending his own son. God is referred to as being Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? We know. The beginning and the end. God being Alpha and Omega, he is the beginning and the end of everything. Because in Romans, we're told, for of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Romans 11:36. You know, that's my verse, my life verse. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. To put it quite bluntly and briefly, nothing can exist apart from God. In creation, providence, yes, redemption, the atonement, God is the beginning. These truths that we're looking at even this morning to begin with are truths that are designed to put the atonement, the death of Christ, in its proper context. It didn't happen just because it happened. And we'll find that out as we progress week by week. But for God's direct permission, sin could not have entered the world. That's a statement. In fact, you can take that home with you and think about it all afternoon. But it's important and it's crucial. But for God's direct permission, sin could not have entered the world, and but for his will in determining, his grace in providing, his power in securing, his spirit in applying, there had been no satisfaction made for the failed responsibility of his people. All of that to say, if God had not intervened, if God had not intervened in these ways, provision, securing, applying, there had been no atonement. And we'll see that fleshed out as we progress. Sometimes we're restating the same truth in a different way. His will was the determining factor. You need to remember that. In the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's God's will that is considered to be the determining factor. His love was the motive. His righteousness was the incentive. His manifested glory was the end purpose. Amen. I believe I should run through that again. There's a lot there. We're saying that God alone is the source of the atonement. But how? First of all, his will was the determining factor. His love was the motive. His righteousness was the incentive. His manifested glory, the end. In the book of Job, we read these words, "That which I see not, teach thou me." We do well to take that position. In fact, Psalm 25, David says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy path." You know, I think we forget many times that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. He's our prophet to teach us. He's our priest to intercede for us, and he's our king to rule over us. But as we approach the scripture, be it Sunday school, the main worship service, or you sitting in your favorite chair at home reading your Bible, we need to have that perception. Christ is my teacher, and we learn from him. Now, we're leading up to this statement. May it please the God of all grace to prepare the hearts of both. Well, let me rephrase that. Prepare our hearts to contemplate the glories of the divine character of our Lord and Savior. We mentioned three things. You have them in the back of your mind already? Here they are: God's will, God's love, his righteousness. Actually will be a third one, there will be a fourth one, his glory. So here they are: his will, his love, his righteousness, his glory. Now, first of all, then, the will of God. many of you are familiar with capital D and B in a writing. Maybe a note or a letter. We don't write letters anymore, do we? Capital D, capital V, big, as in Victor. What does it mean? Does it mean anything? Mm-hmm. It does. It means Deo volente. Deo volente, what is that? That's Latin. And it's the Latin words for God willing. So at the end of the letter, you might say, I'll be coming to see you next week, DV. DV. Deo volente. That's Latin for God willing. A lot of us pastors and Christians, whoever, that's aware of it. Sometimes we'll sign and end the letter with the initials CDG. Solo Deo Gloria. Latin for only to God the glory. God's will. Now I'm going to make a statement. I want you to hear it very carefully. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 for our reference. Ephesians 1:11. And look at the words in that verse. God is working all things. But look carefully. How? After the counsel of his own will. The will of God of necessity must be the starting point when considering the ultimate source of anything. God works all things. How? What motivates God? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. What's the starting point of anything? Trace it back as far as you can go. Where will you end up? God. And God's will. That's fundamental, dear people. All of God's works issue from his sovereignty. What about creation? What about creation? Why did God create anything? Best we can do is trace it back to his sovereignty. Creation is nothing else but a sovereign act of God. The verse we just quoted, for of him and through him and to him are all things, Think of those little prepositions. For of him and through him and to him. Of, through, to. Three little prepositions. And you can't get around it. They tell us one thing. Whatever it is, the initiated in God's sovereignty, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. His own will. Now let's move and make another step forward. And I wish I could put a bunch of exclamation points up, flashing. Redemption, as well as creation, must also be a purely sovereign determination of God's will. We can't separate that. Redemption. We've been talking about how the creation flows out of God's sovereignty. His will, his determining will. Redemption is the same thing in that category, as well as creation, must also be, here's a qualifying word, purely sovereign determination of God's divine will. Now let's stop here for just a minute and catch our breath. That's the kind of thinking that ought to permeate our mind, heart, and soul when we contemplate the death of Christ. It is purely the sovereign determination of God's will. And that says probably more than we are able to take in at the moment. It's a fundamental statement. We'll build on it. A man by the name of Armour made this statement. No doctrine of redemption that in any way casts the slightest shadow over the high mountain of divine sovereignty can be tolerated for a moment. We fail to trace anything to its original source unless we track it right back to the sovereign will of God. Now, I want you to make sure that you think about that. Not now, yes now, but in the days to come. Because we're going to deal with some difficult truths. And I hope that these will be handy in your thinking as we approach those truths in time to come. Let me repeat it. We fail to trace anything to its original source unless we track it right back to the sovereign will of God. What does that cover? Let me name a couple of things. Creation. Providence. redemption. What did I say? We fail to trace anything to its original source unless we track it right back to the sovereign will of God. And that includes creation, it includes providence, it includes redemption. Michael was sharing with me and someone at work. I think I'm right in saying that they don't believe in God. And the argument was there's no evidence. Of course, none are so blind as those who will not see. And the reason men don't want to acknowledge God is because they don't want to be held accountable. Amen. But when we're talking about the creation, and where did that come from? The sovereign purpose of God. In determining that he would create. And on and on and on. And providence and redemption trace right back to the absolute sovereignty of God. Now these truths, I hope, we're laying layer upon layer upon layer, because we're moving towards the death of Christ. God was not obligated to create a world. None whatsoever. He did so because it pleased him to do so. It was his will to do so. Having created it, what happened? When Adam fell, God could have well left the whole race to perish in its sins and would have done so unless his sovereign will had previously determined otherwise. Why can I say that? Because justice did not require him to intervene in mercy. For as the righteous governor of the world, he might have proceeded to uphold the authority of his law by exacting its penalty upon all the disobedience, and thus have given to the unfallen angels a further example of his awful vengeance. Quoting AWP. Those are very profound thoughts, dear people. I think sometimes we don't consciously do it, but I think unconsciously we just sort of go along taking things for granted that this happened and that happened and that happened, without even thinking, examining this last statement. What if? What if? Listen again to this. Justice did not require him to intervene in mercy. For as the righteous governor of the world, he might have proceeded to uphold the authority of his law by exacting its penalty upon all the disobedient, and thus have given to the unfallen angels a further example of his awful vengeance. And I might add, his righteousness. Follow this. This follows. Nor did his goodness require that he should rescue any of his rebellious subjects from the misery which they had brought upon themselves, for he had already given a complete display of that in creation. Here's another statement. Nor did his love, abstractly considered, demand that a savior should be provided. Had that been the case, one must also have been given to the angels which fell. This is heavy content. But it feeds your soul, and it begins to lay the groundwork. It's leading us up to a better understanding of the atonement. Because all of this is foundational. That the atoning death of Christ had its source in the sovereign will of God is plainly declared in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Please turn there. Acts 2 and verse 23. Because in this verse, we see that the atoning death of Christ had its source in the will of God, his sovereign will. Acts 2:23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me add these explanations. Though accomplished in the fullness of times, it was resolved upon before time, decreed and enacted in heaven by the eternal three. And folks, that is a statement. When you think about it. Though accomplished in the fullness of time, it was resolved upon before time, and it was decreed and it was enacted in heaven by the eternal three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Does that not put what we're aiming at in a unique context? Turn with me to Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. The Lamb, capital L, who's that a reference to? Christ. Christ. The Lamb slain from the foundation or the founding of the earth. In essence, when was Christ slain? According to this, it was in, happens in the divine, eternal divine purpose of God. It's as if it was already history, to put it in different language. Now, Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, that the efficacy, and let me give this to you slowly, the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice unto the elect is traced back and directly ascribed to the eternal and sovereign will of God. By the which, well, let's see, Christ, in verse 7, we find Christ himself saying, as he was about to become incarnate and enter the world, this is breathtaking, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And in verse 10, we are told, by the which, will we are sanctified, that is, consecrated to God. Look at this. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How can we take that in? We can't, in its fullest sense. Because we're dealing with the eternal. Let's put it this way. That which saves or sanctifies is not simply the offering of Christ for all that had availed us not if it had not been divinely appointed. In other words, it was determined beforehand that that was the purpose of it. And that was God's purpose in Christ dying. Otherwise, it would have been nothing. It would not have accomplished the salvation of our soul. Notice the phrase, the eternal three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What have we been talking about this morning? God's will. And how it is an integral part of the efficacy of the death of Christ. I hope God will make these truths real to our hearts. We have a lot more to learn, but I trust that God will use this to give us an appreciation and a biblical view of what happened when Christ died on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word to encourage us, to instruct us, teach us things, Lord, that will give us a better understanding of all that was involved when you suffered and died on the cross for our sins. That it has its root, its foundation in the sovereign, eternal will of God. In his name we pray. Amen.